We come together this morning with hearts that are so filled with thanksgiving about so many different issues and the blessings of God in our lives. As pastors, we've particularly been blessed by those of you who are committing to us in membership. Let me just say that if you haven't received an email, but you did give us a questionnaire, it's either because the email you gave us didn't work or maybe you have slipped through the cracks, but please, I don't think we've rejected anyone. So if you would come let us know if you didn't hear from us, it's probably because we tried to send you an email, the email wouldn't work. But let us know, and we'd love to pray with you and hear you affirm your membership with us. We've come off of Thanksgiving, and we're here on this weekend, and if you're a pastor, you come to Thanksgiving morning, and you're just happy that anyone has showed up. Between shared flu bugs and people traveling on the road and family visits, it's always a little bit uncertain from our own point of view what the crowd will be like on Sunday morning on Thanksgiving weekend, so we're delighted that you're here. Thought a lot about Thanksgiving as we celebrated together, as we did that in a uniquely American way, most of us. The thought came to my mind, to whom are we giving thanks? I passed a sign the other day out on 290, which gave thanks to our servicemen and women. And so the point of Thanksgiving was we are thanking them, which, by the way, I think is a great sentiment. And I also am grateful for those who have served in our military over the past generations and even currently. But I wonder, is that really the sense of what Thanksgiving is about? To whom do we give thanks? And this brings up all kinds of issues when you really ask that question. There's a question of a circumstance really of a collision of worldviews. Because for those of us that are followers of Jesus, we embrace the truth of the Bible as God's Word. We have this confidence that God is at work. And that fundamental idea, that God is working. He's working in the grand scheme of the universes. He's working down to the molecules of our bodies. He's working in the political affairs of our day. He's working in your own heart and emotions and your own life. This is fundamental to a full and well-rounded biblical view of the working of God in history and in time and for eternity. This idea that God is working. And that life is not random, it's not meaningless, it's not rooted just in happenstance. And it's not merely the result of chemical reactions in a materialistic universe, but that God has some purpose in what He is doing, and even what He's doing for you and for me. Our text this morning brings this out. And if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Luke, we're working our way through the third book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke. And we're considering, as Luke wrote this letter over 2,000 years ago, to explain to a reader named Theophilus the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Yet we believe that God's Spirit has it also for us, and there are truths that we can learn. So we come in Luke chapter 1. We come this morning to verse number 57. I wonder if you would follow along as I read that. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 57. As we consider the birth of the man that ended up being John the Baptist, the birth of this baby whose ministry we know is John the Baptist. Beginning verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. If you'll stop right there, beginning verse 67 down through about verse 79, we have the record of what he said, and it's really a song. It's a hymn of praise. And we're going to look at that next Sunday. But his response, the first thing that happened when God loosened his tongue, remember for 9 months now, because he had disbelieved the words of the angel, he had been disciplined in the sense that he hadn't been able to speak. And we also assume by what this text says, he couldn't hear either. So God miraculously closed his ability to hear and speak, and now he miraculously loosened that and released that at the moment of the naming in faith, the name that God had told Zechariah to name his child, so his name would be John. Now pick it up in verse 65. The result of this is that fear came upon all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Skip down to verse 80. There's a further description. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now, I want you to notice one of the things that Luke does in this text is immediately he forces you to make a decision. As he was writing to Theophilus, he wouldn't let Theophilus off the hook. Remember, he begins his letter by saying, "I'm writing these things to explain and to give detail to all the things that have been fulfilled." In other words, all the things that God was accomplishing, all the things that God had done. And so notice what he says. After all of this promise, the promise to Zechariah by the angel, the encounter of Elizabeth, who was, remember, she was an aged lady. She was beyond the age of childbearing. And yet God had enabled her to become pregnant. She had been without children. And so now this incredible birth takes place. And you see the way he says it. He says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son." And if you just stop there, you have to deal with that. I mean, Theophilus had to deal with that. And here's an example of these worldviews colliding. We don't know a lot about Theophilus. In fact, we know practically nothing about him. But we can assume, based on the reason that Luke is so detailed, that he was taught about the things of Christianity, but he needed to be taught further. And he was a Gentile, and we have no record of him having any deep knowledge of Scripture. And so there's a sense in which there's a collision of worldviews here. What the Bible is saying is, implicitly, do you believe this? I mean, God said it would be this way. An angel came to Zechariah. And then an angel miraculously, if we want to use that phrase, miraculously enabled Elizabeth to give birth. And God was doing even a bigger miracle in the life of Mary because this was going to be a virgin birth. And then Luke just lays it out. And Elizabeth bore a son. Do you buy that? Do you believe it? And immediately there's this tension in worldviews. Do we accept this? Is this really possible? Is it possible that God is at work? It's not possible to read these words and remain a bystander. We have to engage them. We have to think about them, and we have to respond to them. And so what you have here is you have a worldview. You have to decide what you believe about the way the world works. Do things happen just by chance? Those of you who have heard me preach over the years, you know that if I were able to make any added law to Scripture, it would be that no follower of Jesus could ever use the word luck or luckily. Amen. Because things don't happen by luck. There's no chance. There's no random occurrences. There are no random occurrences. By the same token, the things that happen are not happened by some blind deterministic fate. I mean, it doesn't work so that there's some grand machine that is materialistic and determinative in its nature, and therefore the stuff that happens just happens. And Theophilus's worldview, very likely, he had been exposed to the idea, whether he bought it or not, we have no way of knowing, the idea that the gods ruled everything, and they were very arbitrary, they were very random, and they were very passionate, and they were very flawed. And so in his worldview, perhaps, the things that happen just because of the random arbitrary decision of some petty god somewhere. The view of the Bible is what we have come to call the doctrine of providence. And that's what I want you to think with me about this morning. Because what we have here in the birth of John the Baptist is we have a beautiful laying out of the biblical doctrine of providence. The fact that God is always working. So that's what I want you to think with me about. Is God working? He is. This is the view of Scripture. This is the evidence of Scripture. God was working in the birth and life, in the preparation of the ministry of this one that we ended up calling John the Baptist. So let's begin with this. Let's begin with what we find in the text as the implicit assumption of providence. The implicit assumption that providence is true. And what I mean by that is this. The people that this text deals with, Zechariah, Elizabeth, people who were Jews, Even though God had been silent for over 400 years, they still operated on the implicit assumption that God was ordaining and working in all things. We see this by the way Luke words the text. Look at it. It says, "And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." There is this assumption. It's an assumption that was, to some degree, we could call it a cultural assumption. It had to do with their faith. But the assumption was for Elizabeth, who was an aged woman, to have been given birth. First of all, for her to be barren was God's providence. And there was a sense of it was a reproach and a shame. And that was often misunderstood and misapplied. But especially the fact that as an aged woman, suddenly she'd become pregnant, and now she was giving birth to this baby, that also was, you see the wording? It was God's mercy. They rejoiced at that God had caused this, that God had been favorable to her and to Zacharias, that there had been this provision of a son, and God was involved in it. This is the implicit assumption of providence. And providence simply means that God is constantly, sovereignly, and purposefully ordering all of His creation. God is ordering all things in His creation. He's doing it constantly, He's doing it sovereignly, and He's doing it purposefully. Now be careful, what we don't mean to imply some things that are often misunderstood about this. It's not that God is just arbitrary. God has a purpose in it. It's not that God is uninvolved until He really wants to do something special, and then He gets involved. We don't believe that He's the absent landlord who set everything in motion and then stepped away and just let things happen as they will. Rather, the doctrine of providence says that every molecule of the universe is under God's ongoing, constant control and care. And everything that happens is for His purposes. Now, when we think about this, you need to recognize the fact that this assumes that there is an almighty God who is powerful enough to do this. It assumes that there is a free God who can do as He chooses, as long as it's consistent with His character. And there's also, watch this, very important, He's also a loving God. And if you only look at general revelation, you won't get the sense of His love, but God was willing to reveal Himself to the world, and in revealing Himself, that was a loving act, and then He shows and demonstrates His mercy and love, even though people are sinners. It's important when you think about providence that you keep those concepts in mind. He's almighty, He is free, but He's also loving. And so the way He works in providence demonstrates His almighty power. It demonstrates that He is free from any constraint other than the constraint of His moral character and His holiness. But also, He is loving in what He does. And so what providence says is this. Providence, in the assumption, which in and of itself was an accurate assumption of the people of Zechariah and Elizabeth's time, was that God uses ordinary, created, sustaining means to move along creation. In other words, you're not to think of providence this way, that every morning God gets up and He has to make sure that the sun rises, and He has to make sure that photosynthesis works, and He has to make sure that the affairs of every nation are governed in the way that it's not that God is on a timetable. It's not that God has a list of to-dos that He has to make sure every day He covers. Indeed, God put the natural laws in motion, and He upholds and controls those. So you can say that God's providence is primarily demonstrated through the created and sustaining means that He Himself came up with. God controls things, He put them in motion. But we're not saying by that He just put everything in motion and then He took His hand off and took a vacation. He is still actively engaged. We'll show you that in just a moment. And let me say that up to this point, the average skeptic and scientist, even though he would hate the talk of God, the unbelieving scientist, the average skeptic or unbelieving scientist would so far be willing to live with what I've just said. Because he would explain it away, or she would explain it away by saying, well, all you're talking about is you're talking about the effects, the laws of physics. You're talking about the way the universe works. God put them in place and they're working. And if you want to say God put them in place, that's fine. Not what I believe, but I don't have any real argument with you. However, think about what the Bible says. In fact, let me show you what the Bible says. Stay here in Luke, keep your finger there. We'll come back to Luke 1. But go with me, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 1. This is the affirmation of God's Word. In Hebrews chapter 1, Notice what we find. Speaking of Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 1, look in verse 3. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. You see that? This is how providence works. Providence works because Jesus holds everything together. Now, obviously, the skeptic and the scientist, they bail out. The skeptical, unbelieving scientist. They're not willing to go there, but this is what the Bible affirms. This is what perhaps even Zechariah and Elizabeth might not have understood, because at the time of their experience, this had not yet been fully revealed. But this is what the Bible teaches us. Providence says that Jesus Himself, by the word of His power, holds the universe together and carries it along, which is really the idea of upholding in that text. Let me show you another verse. Turn left in the New Testament and go back to the book of Colossians for just a moment. Look in Colossians chapter 1, another very familiar verse about Jesus and the centrality of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writing. Colossians 1, referring to Jesus, and we'll pick it up in verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15. Notice there the Bible says, He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. The idea there is priority, not the fact that there was a time in which He was born before anything else. It's priority. The firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. You catch this? It's everything. He's covering everything. All things were created. Look at what it says. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So the doctrine of providence is subsumed under the work and identity and power and infinite ability, the almighty power, the free power, the loving power of Jesus Christ Himself. And not only is Jesus the means by which providence works, but He's also the end to which providence is directed. Go with me to the book of Acts just to look at a couple of more texts before we return to Luke 1. Look in Acts chapter 2, first of all. And I know you've heard me say this before, but I'm just stunned by this, because the Apostle Peter, who followed Jesus, and let's face it, at times he was a little bit dense, right? Like all the disciples. And yet here he preaches after the resurrection with a full embrace of this doctrine of providence and God's sovereignty and God's control. And he links it with the free decisions of sinful men, and he has no problem with that. We always struggle with this. We always stop and we always have to say, now wait a minute, we don't understand how man's freedom and God's sovereignty can work together. Peter doesn't even stop. He just throws it out there. Look at what he says in Acts chapter 2. Let's start with Acts 4. Go to Acts 4 first. Look at verse 27. It's a couple of places here in the early days of the church. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. He says, for truly in this city, verse 27 of Acts 4, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. He's praying here. This is a prayer. There were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's a stunning. Wait a minute. Who did it? Well, the Gentiles and the Jews and Herod and Pontius Pilate. But who planned it? God the Father did. So who's guilty? Well, Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Jews, and the Gentiles are guilty. But who had ordained it? God the Father ordained it. This is not just an incidental one-time reference. Go back to chapter 2 of Acts and look at verse number 23. You have exactly the same principle. Peter here is preaching to the Jews on what we call the day of Pentecost. You come to verse 23, referring to Jesus. He says in Acts 2, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, guilty men. So their hands were lawless and their hands were guilty because of what they did, but it was according to God's plan. This is God's amazing providence. And let me tell you before we go any further, this is what it means for us. Just as a takeaway on this element here, what it means for us is that God really is in sovereign control. God really is in sovereign control. You have to really deny at face value, you have to deny what God's book says to suggest that providence is not true. I mean, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, they all affirm the fact that God has never been out of control. Even though this world is in rebellion, God is still in control and using every element of reality to carry along His purposes. This is the implicit assumption of providence. Now, having said that, let me talk to you about the implicit acknowledgement of what I would call this morning special providence. Go back to Luke chapter 1 with me. Talking about special providence. This is what you might want to call striking providences. This is the fact that in God's providence, there are from time to time, there are unusual workings. And these unusual workings arrest attention. They are so evident that secular thinking has terms for them. Serendipity. Coincidence. Just by coincidence. And these are the ways that God carries along and works in providence that are designed in special ways. The Puritans used to use this term about special providences, and they used it in ways to think about the fact that as God carries along all of history and has ordained all things, He ordains things in such a way to awaken people to the fact that He's there. And what we often call just coincidence, what we say is, wow, wasn't that a weird, serendipitous thing that happened? God has designed in His providence for us to recognize that He is in control of all things. These are the special providences of God. And so you have these occurrences in history where God does something unexpected. He does something out of the ordinary. His regular governance, His regular direction, His regular working is always there. But from time to time, He does something in such a way that is so stunning and surprising to us that we have to stop and say, wait a minute. Somebody must be doing something. Somebody must have planned this. Or you just assume that it's a random chance occurrence. And you say, boy, wasn't I lucky when that happened. You might as well say that the gods got together on Mount Zeus and were having a dice game and decided to do something in your life. It's the same level of skepticism. Otherwise, you come to the place where you believe that God is carrying along history and even carrying along your life, and in special ways, in unusual, out of the ordinary ways, He arranges circumstances that wake you up, that startle you, and that remind you that God is working. And we see these all over the place in our lives from time to time. I was thinking just about the last year of our lives, of the way that God, in striking unusual ways, did things that could not have been humanly orchestrated. And yet God brought these circumstances, these people together. I think about our relationship with Neil Anderson, who helps us with worship, and how that never, we never could have orchestrated that. We happened to be acquaintances, and yet what God did was, in a particular time in his life and family circumstance, and where he had been serving at a church on the other side of Houston, and then we were freed up to start this new endeavor, and then God brought us together in ministry together. How lucky were we that that happened? What a coincidence. I think about a guy like Roman, who just happened to be coming to our church, and at the time that we left and we began Christ Community, he came with us, and it opened up this entire opportunity for us in our own minds. The door was probably always open, but in our own minds to serve at Star of Hope in new and refreshing ways, and even learn this morning of new opportunities we're going to have to serve that ministry as a church family. Who would have designed that? Who would have created that opportunity? But what God did is He put Roman in a particular life circumstance and within people's lives who were part of our ministry and drew us together. Who would have thought that an entire group from a great church here in town would have been looking to start a church and praying to start a church with an emphasis on expository teaching and a biblical theology and its ministry? And after doing that for maybe a couple of years, if not 3 years, then at just the right time, God brought us together. Weren't we lucky that that happened? How providential was that? How providential was that? About this time last year, after I had been asked to leave a previous church, we went to a conference with the Seed Company, which is a subsidiary of Wycliffe, and we were there with a lot of strangers, but we needed the trip because of what we'd been through, and so we went ahead and went. It was in South Florida, and the first night, not because of any specific design, but the first night we were put into a conversation with the primary speaker at this event, an individual that I had known, and we had some mutual acquaintances, but I had never really met. He was from Southern California. And we started talking about our circumstance, and it turns out, I didn't know any of this happened, but he had been, at that very night, was a 15-year anniversary of when the elders of his church met to fire him. And we had just told him the experience that we had gone through, and he said, well, let me tell you what happened to me. And it was the very same day, 15 years earlier, that he had gone through what we had just gone through. It's just a chance occurrence, right? It doesn't really mean anything, right? This is God's providence, in which we think things are just randomly happening, but God is so infinitely powerful, so overwhelmingly in control, that even down to those what appear to be in the broad universe of things and in the broadest scope of things may well be insignificant. Why were our emotions, why was our experience anything significant that God would care about? But he did, and he arranged it in such a way that was a blessing and in a way that glorified himself. This is God's providence. And all of those things, although we tend to use the word miracle for those things, all of those things happen without him changing anything in the natural course of things. Let me give you just a word about miracles and signs and wonders, all right? I'll talk about it just as quickly as I can. When you come to think about miracles and signs and wonders, that's where God, in his providence, works in such an unusual way that the normal process of governing things, he sets that aside. So, for example, in the natural realm, let's take the virgin birth, for example, babies don't come about without the donation of a sperm. And yet God set that rule aside, which he set up in the first place, and which, according to Hebrews 1, that rule he still carries along. The fact that that rule continues to work is upheld by the word of his power. But God chooses for his purposes to set that aside. We call that a miracle. And when God, in times past, when he has worked miraculous, unusual things through individuals, the Bible uses generally the term signs and wonders in order for his special purposes, again, to arrest attention. But signs and wonders are a subcategory of miracles, and both signs and wonders and miracles, they happen when God, for his specific purposes, changes the rules of nature. And this is where, once again, the skeptic and the scientists, they begin to bail out on us. But you see, from our perspective, he's the one that wrote the rules. He's the one that carries them along. He's the one that governs them. And if for his purposes he decides to shift them for a purpose, for a reason, for an individual event, he is able to do so because he is sovereign. And so miracles, signs, and wonders are when he interrupts this usual means of his created and sustaining means that he normally uses, when he changes that for his specific purposes. Now, this is the reason we need to think carefully about the way we use the word miracle. Was it a miracle that I ran into Bob Shank, who had been fired 15 years earlier? It wasn't a miracle. It wasn't a miracle. God didn't change any rules of nature to do that. But here's my point. Was it any less wondrous? In the affairs of his governing purposes, from eternity past to eternity future, the fact that God set that up, is that any less astounding than if he had worked a miracle to make it happen? And so what God did providentially in our lives, what God did in the organization of our church in bringing us together, he didn't change nature, he didn't change the rules of nature, he didn't set aside the laws of physics for any of that to happen, but I would suggest that in a way we can say it's no less wondrous and miraculous. And he gets the glory for it. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't pray for miracles. Inevitably, if one of my grandchildren is sick this afternoon, I find out he has a life-threatening disease, I will pray that God will change miraculously the course of that disease. I will pray with every fiber of my being. And I believe that God can do so. But I believe that if he chooses not to do so, it doesn't mean he's lost control. That he providentially is carrying along the affairs of the universe, including my own life and including the dear lives of my precious grandchildren for his purposes. Here's what this means. What this means, the application point about this idea of special providences, is that God's sovereign direction always has purpose and meaning. God's sovereign direction. We're not just asserting today that you can leave this place knowing that God is in control. That's a macro fact that we embrace and is true, but that might not give you much comfort. I'm here to tell you that God's control has purpose and meaning. That the fact that God is carrying everything along toward the end of his own purposes should give us some sense of comfort, some sense of praise, some sense of direction, some sense of assurance. God's sovereign direction has purpose and has meaning. And then if you go back to this Luke 1 text, you'll find, and by the way, I'm still undecided about whether Elizabeth's birth, the birth of John the Baptist, was miraculous. Now, you ladies who are in your 60s and 70s, you can come and tell me if you think it was a miracle or not. I don't really know. Yeah, there's a sense in which you could say, well, yes, God changed the normal course of nature. But on the other hand, it was a normal birth, unlike Jesus' birth, which was virgin conceived. And so we can debate about that, you know, whether that was really a miracle or whether it was a special providence. But one way or another, it was uniquely to God's purpose and to God's glory that it happened. And so what we find is we have some responses to all of this. The first thing I want you to see is the rejoicing, the response of the neighbors and the family. You see it again in verse 58. It says, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And in this worldview that Elizabeth and Zechariah lived in, generally there was still this, if I can use this phrase, it was this generic understanding that God's providence was still at work, and therefore the fact that she'd had a baby, he was merciful to them and they rejoiced. And this is what people do. When they see the effects of providence, they rejoice. This is driven by, focused on circumstances, nearly always. I'm not saying that it's bad. I'm not saying it's inappropriate. I'm just saying that almost always, the rejoicing is focused on the circumstances of God's providence and God's kind providences, what we would say his blessed providences, the blessings of life. And there's rejoicing that takes place. It's not right, it's not wrong, it's just the nature of it. And often God is not given the credit, especially in our culture. But in this context, in this culture, they did. They said, God was merciful, and they rejoiced. That's completely appropriate. That should happen. And so when you receive a bonus that was unanticipated, when you have when you get through a family Thanksgiving and nobody gets the flu, give God glory. Thank God. Rejoice for his kind providences to you. It's appropriate to do so. Rejoicing is an appropriate response. But rejoicing is nearly always focused on circumstances, at least this kind of rejoicing. There's also in this text, there's wonder and fear. And the wonder and fear, it's driven by uncertainty. It's driven by uncertainty. They don't know what to think about it. Look in verse 63. First of all, they're a little astounded at this thing that goes on between Zechariah and Elizabeth about the name and how Zechariah and Elizabeth are together on the fact that we're not going to name him after anyone in the family. We're going to name him John. And implicitly, this is because the angel said to name him John. And so look at the end of verse 63. It says, and they all wondered. And then Zechariah, who had been deaf and dumb for at least 9 months, immediately he was able to speak, and he spoke, blessing God. And look in verse 65, and fear came upon all their neighbors. You see, here's what happens when people are struck and they recognize, and they're not able to write it off as a coincidence. When they're struck with the special providences of God, there's a sense of uncertainty. This is the collision of worldviews. And they have no categories for it. They have no categories for this miraculous deliverance, for this unusual providential blessing, for this fact that this 70-year-old woman has given birth, and Zacharias, who was deaf and dumb for 9 months, suddenly at the moment of the circumcision is able to speak, and they don't have any category. Even these people who lived in this generic acknowledgement of providence, they couldn't quite grasp it, and so they wondered about it and they were fearful about it. Now let me just extrapolate out from that a little bit. I don't know how much these neighbors had trouble with this, but I'll tell you this. In our world, the reason people resist these categories, the reason people have such blatant skepticism about the providence of God is because they don't want to be responsible to God. There's uncertainty. They don't have any way to understand how to think about it, but they're driven to resist it because if God is really at work, that means they're going to have to give an account someday. And there's a resistance to that. We need to recognize that for what it is. But then the other response I want you to see is praise and worship. And this is with Zechariah. What a great example he is. It says immediately in verse 64, his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed and he spoke blessing God. And he didn't just praise God for the fact that now he could talk, as I've already said this morning. But he launches into this song that we'll look at next Sunday. And it's a song of worship about Messiah. It's a song that doesn't even focus on his own baby, who's there as a newborn, being circumcised, beginning his life as a Jewish male. He's not focused on that. I'm sure he's grateful. I'm sure he was blessed by that. But the focus of his blessing and his praise is on this promise that God was sending a deliverer and a deliverer that would accomplish salvation for his people. And so this praise, remember, this praise had come through his disciplining providence. I mean, he hadn't spoken. He hadn't been able to hear for 9 months. He was chastened because of his unbelief. And yet the first thing he says is praise to God. That's what chastening providence should do for us. Chastening providence should bring us to worship. And yet too often we're so focused on circumstances that when God releases us from our chastening providence, we just rejoice over the circumstances and we don't give God the praise for his ultimate purposes. This is rooted, by the way, in faith. The rejoicing is focused on circumstances. Wonder and fear is driven by uncertainty, but praise and worship is rooted in faith. And Zacharias had come to the place where he believed that God was working and working in greater ways than just this miraculous, can we say it that way? This miraculous baby that Elizabeth held. But rather, God was working in much broader ways. Luke comments on this. He says in verse 66, at the end of the verse, would you look at that? This is commentary. It's fairly unusual for Luke in his writing for him to stop the narrative and make this kind of comment. But he does it at the end of verse 66. He says, for the hand of the Lord was with him. And then you go down to verse 80, and he really sums up 30 years of John the Baptist's life. It says that the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. By the way, the wilderness is a place of solitude. It's a place of loneliness. So what do you have happen here? You have in God's providence, you have Zechariah and Elizabeth giving birth to a baby in their old age. Evidently, they die soon. They're off the scene. John is on his own, and he lives in solitude. And when John really begins his ministry, let's just, there's no other way to say it. John is one of the weirdest guys in the Bible. I mean, he's just an odd guy. And one thing you can say about him is he's alone. There's loneliness and solitude in it. And God's providences, which in our minds we think would always bring us into comfort and into fellowship and into a place of progress and a place of prosperity and a place of comfort. And what you find is that even when God works in unusual ways, even when we experience God's special providences, sometimes the result is he continues to carry us along. Sometimes the result is solitude, and sometimes it's isolation, and sometimes it's suffering. And we think, well, why would it be that way? Well, ultimately, this is the way it was for the Lord Jesus. The way of suffering, the way of the cross. How do you respond to special providences? Let me give you what this means. What this means is that God is working. He's working in your life. And God's working in your life has meaning toward his glory. That's what we find here. Far bigger picture than just a baby being born in his old age. Far bigger picture than just being released from the discipline of his deafness and his muteness. A far bigger picture than any of this. There's this picture that God is at work for his glory, and he has designed all things toward that end. And the only question I have to ask myself in this moment is not, why am I not more comfortable, or why am I not more blessed, or why is somebody else having an easier time than me? That is not the question to ask. The question to ask is, what is God doing now that ultimately points to his greater glory? That's what it means to live under God's faithful providence. That's what it means to believe that God is working even in the most difficult times, even in times that we cannot understand, that we would not choose, even in times of loss. I'm sure many of you know by now, David and Jamie Headley, who were expecting another child, they lost the baby yesterday. David has been playing guitar for us. He was supposed to play this morning over in Austin for the holiday, and ended up, she lost the baby. They have two beautiful twin girls. They were so excited about another baby. This was a posting that came out this morning. These are the words of Jamie. Listen to what she says. She says, "Yesterday, as we were visiting family, my strong husband and I lost our baby. It goes without saying we are beyond sad, but it is also an opportunity to share our wholehearted trust in God's protection for us." This is what she says. His providence is perfect. Period. God is at work in your life, ordaining, directing, controlling all things toward His eternal purposes for His glory. His providence is perfect. Period. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this day. And lest we forget, we pray for David and Jamie in this time of loss and sorrow. We pray that you would continue to strengthen them. Thank you for their faith and confidence that they've already acknowledged. Father, we pray that we, like them, would come to understand and strive to cling to a confidence in your gracious, sovereign, free, all-powerful, and loving control and direction of all things. Thank you for the example of people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, who had this confidence that was directed toward Messiah and toward the ultimate deliverance that would come. Teach us this. Strengthen our hearts. And as a church, may we have this confidence that you are working in unexpected ways, in ways sometimes that we might not choose, but you are working together to glorify your Son through us in all of our strengths and through all of our weaknesses. Thank you for what you promise. Thank you for the confidence we have in the gospel and in sins forgiven because of Jesus. May we honor you in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen. The Puritans understood these truths. I want you to stand and pray with me together. Words will be on the screen. We're going to borrow the language from the great Puritans on God's providence. We're going to pray together. God over all, make this the prayer of your heart. Join with me together. O God, all-sufficient, you have made and uphold all things by the word of your power. Darkness is your pavilion. You walk on the wings of the wind. All nations are nothing before you. One generation succeeds another, and we hasten back to the dust. The heavens we behold will vanish away, like the clouds that cover them. The earth we tread on will dissolve as the morning dream. But you, unchangeable and incorruptible, art forever and ever. God over all, blessed eternally, infinitely great and glorious you are. We are your offspring and your care. Your hands have made and fashioned us. You have watched over us with more than parental love, more than maternal tenderness. You have held our soul in life and not suffered our feet to be moved. Your divine power has given us all things necessary for life and godliness. Let us bless you at all times and forget not how you have forgiven our iniquities, healed our diseases, redeemed our lives from destruction, crowned us with loving kindness and tender mercies, satisfied our mouths with good things, renewed our youth like the eagles. May the Holy Scriptures govern every part of our lives and regulate the discharge of all our duties so that we may adorn your doctrine in all things. Amen.